You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so our topic, self-focus, self-awareness, and the new self. I'm going to build a little bit on some of the things that Ken Sandy talked about in his plenum yesterday. These are some things that I've done a lot of thinking about, a lot of reading on in the past year. I feel like God has opened my eyes to some things. There's some things I wish I would have known. Before this past year of my life, it's funny, you walk with God for, 25, 30 years, and then he's still showing you things at every point along the way, and I wouldn't want it any other way, even though it's sort of painful sometimes, we want to be growing Christians, so I want to share with you some ways God has revealed things to me, grown me. Self-focus, self-awareness, and the new self. Our theme is identity, and, God wants us to live three-dimensionally. This is, again, something Ken talked a little bit about yesterday with his 360 model. This is, some of us have been taking some of the training that he offers. It's been really helpful. But, Scripture calls us to love God and one another. That's not a surprise to anyone here, I wouldn't think. Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we've got love going in these two dimensions here. We're called to trust God with all our heart, lead not on our own understanding. We're called to walk with God, keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. We're called to glorify God in all we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're also called to not look only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We're supposed to be other-centered. I think one thing that maybe was a little bit of a blind spot for me is the need to also have an awareness of an engagement with self. Of course, I knew this, but I think I've seen this in a little bit more of a new light. Self-awareness. Self-control is obviously a very biblical concept. Self-monitoring. I think I thought anything to do with self is sin, and selfishness is sin. Self-focus is sin. But self-awareness is actually kind of important. I'm a spiritual being, but I live in a body. I have a mind, and I need to have some awareness of my own self, my own tendencies, if I'm going to love others and represent Christ. Not talking about self-focus where God and others fade out and it's just me and what I want. It's not autonomous living. I'm not talking about an inflated sense of self-importance where I'm big and others and God are very small. Now, I'm talking about self-awareness here. That's what we're talking about. This is an important concept, Jeremiah 17, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? So we have a certain level of self-deception, a lack of understanding where we really can't understand it. But God says, fortunately, I, Yahweh, search all hearts. So God, he knows you fully. We've got a very limited view of ourselves. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, our psalmist prays. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Here we see, we've got a God willing to search us, point out things in us. We've got a prayer for God to do that. And we see a relationship between self-awareness and being led by God. Part of what God does is he gives us more and more insight into ourselves. David warns, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but it must be controlled by bit and bridle or they will not come to you. And so we see that, we see lack of understanding related to, inability to be led by God. So we need this. Jesus tells us very clearly, a lack of self-awareness is going to have some real negative consequences in our lives. Jesus was a carpenter, and there's a lot of sawdust flying around. I'm sure he had a little something in his eye over the years and all this time he spent in the wood shop. And he knows there's a point where you've got a thing in your eye, right? And you might have a hard time getting it out of there. And he says, some of you, you think you're trying to be helpful. You're trying to get the little thing out of your brother's eye. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you don't realize there's a log in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Speaking to the Pharisees here, they're very self-righteous hypocrites. But he says, look, messing with somebody's eye, that's serious business. If you're going to try to get a little thing out of your brother's eye, make sure there's not a giant plank sticking out of your own. It's funny, okay? But he says, if you don't have awareness of your own blind spots, then you're going to have a hard time helping your brother or sister. You might be in danger of being a hypocrite. Pride is a danger. It can also keep you from getting better because that log is still sticking out of your eye. So a certain level of self-awareness is going to be essential for loving others, for growing to be more like Christ, for representing Christ in this world. So I want to talk about self-awareness when it comes to two areas. One is an area of emotional awareness. Another is an area of receiving feedback from others. These are two important sources of feedback that I'd like for us to become more skillful at engaging with. And like I said, these are some areas where God has shown me a lot of things over the course of this past year. I'd like to talk a little bit about neuroscience here. And I want to quote from one of the things from this Relational Wisdom 360 course that a few of us took that really stuck out to me. So, brief little like map of the brain. There's three important locations for what I'm about to say. One is the amygdala, one is the thalamus, and one is the neocortex. And we'll go on to explain with what I'm about to quote the importance of these three areas. Sandy writes, data enters through the limbic system, enters the limbic system through the thalamus, which is like the reception area of an office. This is you show up and there's a person sitting there and they help you get where you need to go in this big office that is the brain. So you can see the data coming in through this dotted line right up into the thalamus through, you can get through a number of different areas. And then it says the thalamus then sends impulses to other parts of the brain, including the amygdala and the neocortex. So you can see it's going to send these impulses to the amygdala, to the neocortex. You notice it got to the amygdala quicker, and it's only a few nanoseconds, but in brain time, that's a long time. It's going to be very important. He writes, the amygdala is like an emotional filing cabinet. It stores experiences and emotions, and these experiences, they can stick with us. Some of us, maybe we've got things that happened in our childhood, perhaps decades ago, that it just feels, when we start thinking about it, it feels so real and vivid, it's like it just happened yesterday. And so the stronger the emotional experience, the more of an imprint it makes into our amygdala. For example, if you had a very bad experience with snakes in your childhood, even a picture of a snake will trigger fear and cause you to recoil. Even though this is not rational, it still just makes it just strikes my body into a certain mode. Because of the way the brain is wired, data arrives at the amygdala a few nanoseconds before it gets to the neocortex. So the neocortex is where the rational thinking language part of our brain. The amygdala is more of a experience. It's not necessarily rational thought. It's more instinctual. You know, one of the unique things that sets us apart as humans is we have this neocortex, this thinking part of our brain to think about what we're thinking, to analyze our thoughts. This is, you know, as biblical Christians, we take every thought captive. We're analyzing things from God's perspective. We're looking at our emotions from God's perspective, and we're thinking about what caused those emotions. What might those lead me to do? Do I want to do that? You know, your dog is not necessarily analyzing his own thoughts and feelings and impulses in the same way that we are. But the thing is, if that data, when it gets to the amygdala, triggers intense emotions, the amygdala can take control of your mind, body, and words before your neocortex has time to process the data. And so to think of the snake example that he just gave, you know, the eyes see, oh no, the snake is back. And it sends signals to both the amygdala and the neocortex. And, you know, because it hits the amygdala sooner, it doesn't matter that I'm in a zoo, that I'm safe now, that snake is not going to get me. Because the amygdala has a little filing cabinet, it looks through under the letter S, and it sees snakes are terrifying. And it hits the alarm before we can even rationally process. It goes, woo! Everybody, the snake is back. Red alert, red alert. Everyone on guard. And the body is already reacting before we have time to process what's really happening. Okay? And so it is a subconscious, automatic, non-rational process that has already taken over in those few nanos. I don't know what it would be like if the neocortex was closer than the amygdala. Maybe there's some sort of survival instinct that God used to preserve us in more dangerous times. But this is the way the brain is. And Sandy and other authors, you know, he's kind of building on the emotional intelligence book by Goleman is one of the ones that originally coined this phrase, amygdala hijacking. He says, this amygdala hijacking typically results in a behavioral process that has three characteristics: strong emotions, which trigger an impulsive action that is quickly regretted. And so, you know, snakes are one thing, our phobias are one thing, but, you know, when it's painful things that remind us of this painful thing that happened in our lives and that triggers a fear, anger, protection response, that can have an impact on our relationships. That can also tell us information about what's really happening in our hearts and minds. To put this in simple terms, when emotions go up, reasoning usually goes down. It can trigger a fight, flight, fawn response, where we are so upset and we find ourselves doing things we don't even realize we're doing, and then we regret it later. The fight response can lash out in anger. You know, I remember during early days of COVID just being completely emotionally overwhelmed and angry. And, you know, I remember lashing out at one point at this person, saying things I really regretted. I had to go back and apologize. I feel like I lost credibility as a leader through that. But I regret, and I was not aware of the emotions that were raging within me. And so as a result, I did some things that were sinful and wrong and had to apologize for. There's the flight response. This is where maybe we're not lashing out, but we're just going completely blank and dissociating. It's almost like in our heart of hearts, it's like we've curled up into this little ball, you know, to protect ourselves. And this is why our mind has gone blank when we're around certain people in certain situations. We've zoned out completely. And we are not ourselves. We're being a person that's just not us. There's also a fawn response. A little less common, but this is the person that's just like, everything's fine, everything's good. We're trying to soothe everything. Maybe you're this way. Maybe you have a family member that's like, oh, everybody's happy. We're good. It's like, this is not rational. This is just instinctual. How do we deal with this? Sandy writes, first learn to recognize your emotions and read your feelings. One way to notice physical cues that your emotions are intensifying: is your heart beating faster? Have your muscles tensed up? Are you sweating? We need to learn to notice these sorts of things. These are all signs that something's triggering your limbic system and may soon move you to say or do something you regret. If we can activate the neocortex and we can notice what's happening, and we can then hold these things up to God's truth, we can engage God on what we're feeling, then we can maybe head off a negative response. It's an early warning system. Sometimes the body will let us know, like the canary in the coal mine. As soon as you sense that emotion, try to give it a name. Sadness, embarrassment, nervousness, happiness, fondness, confusion, aversion, irritation, to name just a few possibilities. The simple act of naming the emotion can have a tremendously positive result. I'll tell you why. Because of neuroscience. Naming your emotions provides a huge benefit to your brain, as demonstrated by this fascinating experiment. A test was run on two control groups of people. The groups were interviewed, the people in the groups. They discovered what were the most intense emotional experience in the entire lives of these people, positive or negative. They put these individuals in a functional MRI machine, unlike an MRI, which is a very slow scan. Functional MRI can look at blood flow to different parts of the brain, and it can tell which areas of the brain are being activated in real time. The scientists would use a small audio speaker to mention one of the emotional events of a subject's life. Group number one, they said, remain as mentally passive as possible. Simply experience the emotion without analyzing it. So they'd say the emotion. That time that, you know, your parents got divorced and they told you that. And then they would see what lit up, and it would go, whoa. this amygdala part of the brain, the feeling, the not rational part of the brain would light up for a little bit, and then it would go back down. And they would say, remember your wedding day, something positive. It would go back down. Remember this experience in your life, and then we go back down. And when we don't analyze our emotions, we are throbbing amygdalas, getting amygdala hijacked, acting out of those emotions. Not that emotions are bad or good, they're just, they are. And so that's what we have. Group number two, same instructions, except for one additional instruction. As soon as you hear the memory that triggers the emotion, try to mentally name the emotion. Not verbally, just mentally. Not even saying anything. And something very interesting happened with this group. They mentioned the emotion. And it was, and then they try to name it, and all of a sudden it's, the rest of the brain lights up. The rational parts of the brain, it comes back online. One author, Andy Kolber, writes, she says, an integrated prefrontal cortex is actually able to secrete a substance called GABA that helps calm the amygdala. And so it's this GABA goo, this substance from the neocortex. And it's like this little like happy watering can. It's like, oh, it's okay, buddy. Shh. And we're able to have our emotions, know our emotions. And the more we do this, it can build up gray matter that can enable us to recognize, name, and then do something with these emotions. This author says it's been a phrase by some people as name it to tame it. Simply the act of naming our emotions and recognize them can reduce the grip. Some of us feel so gripped and controlled by our emotions. If we can learn to engage naming and recognizing, evaluating our emotions, we're on track to developing emotional self-control and actually benefiting from our emotions. Of course, as Christians, we want to go just beyond just naming our emotions. We can examine the feeling and hold it up to God's truth. We can ask, why am I feeling that way? This flowed from somewhere. Why am I feeling that way? The tendency, I believe, that some of us have is we feel an emotion and we're like, Christians aren't supposed to feel that. I don't like this emotion. And we get out our little hammer, we're like, bang, 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 bang. Bad emotions. And we shame ourselves and we speak so harshly to ourselves. We speak to ourselves in ways we would never speak to another hurting person. But we're like, bad, boom. God, help me not to feel this way. The thing is, that's not the biblical model for dealing with emotions. It's also, it doesn't work. It's not what neuroscience tells us either. We don't just squash our emotions. No, we integrate truth from God's word. We look at this, I feel this way, but no, I'm actually, God has said, you're not a failure. You're my son, daughter. You're in a safe place. There could be no safer place than the everlasting arms of Yahweh. And so we have this secure relationship with him, and we don't have to be terrified anymore that we're going to be all alone. We can talk with God about it. We can engage God. We can share these emotions with other believers. Christian community, Larry Crabb has this book, The Safest Place on Earth. And it's not completely safe, but that says a lot about Earth. The Christian community is the safest place on Earth. People will still let us down and disappoint us and hurt us. But we know God never will, and God is safe always. Even if we don't necessarily understand what he's doing, we know in part, then we'll know fully. We look at the Psalms, Asaph in Psalm 73. We see this pattern with emotions. He's like, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping. I was almost gone. I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. He's having doubts. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? A lot of our doubts are emotional. That we have not dealt with these feelings. And so this tension comes into our lives. I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. The doubts can fester if we just try to squash our emotions. Bang, bang, bang. Bad doubts. if we express without processing. Grumblers will often stop at this point. They might go complain to others. They might tell people how disappointed they are with God, and God has let me down, and why do they even try to follow God anyway? Jumping to conclusions. We suffer. We see, in this case, what seems like bad people prospering. We're opposed unjustly. We're hurt. Nobody seems to care. And grumblers stop here. But Asaph doesn't stop here, because this is a biblical passage. And so he says, you know, if I'd really spoken this way to others, I would have been a traitor to your people, God. He's expressing all this to God. But then I went into your sanctuary, oh God, and I finally understood. And so we start to see, bing, 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 the frontal lobe, the neocortex starting to activate in response to these emotions. He begins to understand things. He begins to hold his emotions up and the beliefs under those emotions to God's truth. He talks about other things he realizes. The brain starts to flick on. He says, I was so foolish and ignorant, like a brute beast before you. Yes, I was acting instinctually like an animal, but I'm a being made in God's image. I'm a personal being, so I have this thought, this amazing brain and mind, and so I'm analyzing these, and I'm not just a brute beast. I can think, and I can look at your truth, and the truth will set you free. And then all of these identity truths begin to pour forth. I belong to you. You hold my right hand. God holds us as we engage him in this way. You guide me with your counsel. You lead me. I have a glorious destiny. You know, it puts this life into perspective. Whom have I in heaven but you? I have you, and you're in heaven. And you're my God, my Father. I desire you. We see the emotions, the positive emotions, then begin to follow. As we are in our darkest moment and we see God there holding us, and we go through suffering together, and we feel the love of God, and we bond even more with him, and he becomes an even more safe place, and our faith grows. Especially the longer we're in the darkness and we hang on, and we realize he was hanging on to me, and that's when we come out on the other side of the darkness and we see God's love and how he was there the whole time and working all things for good and his sovereignty. And he even sort of arranged a real painful circumstance for us because he loves us, and because he was trying to teach us some things and grow us into his image, which is what we've been asking for. And then we get mad when we suffer, and the emotions go crazy. But he says, my health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He's mine forever. And so God becomes his strength, and he sees how frail he is, and yet God was there, and he made it through. Let's look at David, Psalm 55. And what we see here in the Psalms, Athanasius said, most of the Bible speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. They can teach us how to speak to God. They say the things in the Psalms that seem startling. They're like, Christians aren't supposed to say that. But that's because we need to understand the Psalms for what they are. David, Psalm 55, he says, my heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. So we see a feeling terror, and we see a physiological symptom, my heart pounding. We see the link between the emotions and the body. Fear and trembling overwhelm me. That's an emotion and a physical response. You're trembling, you should be like, wait, I'm having a feeling. Some of us, this is very helpful. I was an engineer by training, and so like observed, oh, I wonder what is causing that. It's some hypotheses. I can't stop shaking. It's a good start. It's a good start for David here. David's not just pretending, giving the right answers. Morning, noon, and night, I cry out. He's crying out to God. He's engaging God with his emotions. And Yahweh hears my voice. He's broken through. He ransoms me. He keeps me safe. Again, these identity truths, these experiences with God. God, who has ruled forever, will hear me and humble them. And so he begins. We see he's reached a new place. This is part of how spiritual growth happens. If we are false with God, if we are not real, if we present the self I'm supposed to be, God's like, no, I want the real you. I already know the real you. I want to engage that person. You know, these laments, these are called lament psalms. Over 40% of the psalms, over 60 of them are laments out of 150. They take a minute to read. Took David a lot longer than a minute to work through this. Emotions can be stubborn. Although surprisingly, when we actually engage our emotions, it can be kind of surprising how quickly they surge and then calm down again. It's like the waves in the ocean. They kind of rise up and they surge and then it's calm again. Instead of denying, if we've actually felt, let ourselves to feel, it might be gone pretty quickly. Here's one from Jesus Christ, who was fully human, with fully human emotions. The night before he hit the cross, he took Peter, James, and John. He became anguished and distressed. We see a real intense emotion. What does he do? Luke tells us he was having a bodily reaction, an agony of spirit. So sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Not that he was sweating blood. That's, I think, a common misconception, but it's, you know, when you cut your head and the blood just gushes, it says the sweat was coming out of his head at that velocity, at that rate. And so we see he's having a physical reaction to the stress that he was under. You know, I think about this scene from Airplane, you know, where he's just gushing. But he says, and then what does he do? He expresses the emotion. He names the emotion. He speaks to his friends. My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. He names the emotion that he's feeling. Even to people who weren't that great of friends to him, they're going to fall asleep in a few minutes. And then he expresses the emotion to his father. If it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Express the emotion. Examine the emotion. Then he's in a place to actually speak God's truth in a real way. Paul Miller, in his prayer book, writes, Christians rush to, not my will be yours be done, Lord, without first expressing their hearts. And in doing so, they submit so quickly that they disappear in a bad way. Haven't really submitted. When we stop being ourselves with God, we're no longer in real conversation with God. People go through hard, very difficult, even traumatic experiences. Like, well, God, you know, God forgives them for what they did, and I forgive them what they did. But it's, you have to engage. You have to engage the feeling because it's there. It's reality. And that's part of the healing process. Here's a negative example. I'll give you one more negative example of dealing with emotions. This is from Genesis 4, a guy named Cain. He sees there's a problem in his relationship with God. There's a problem in his approach to God. He sees the positive results in Abel's life, and he's not happy about it. And God notices. Cain became very angry, emotion, and his expression was downcast, physical representation of that emotion, anger. You know, learn to recognize anger. And what does God say? Cain, I noticed you're angry and your expression is downcast. I noticed the emotion. I noticed the physical representation of it. But then he doesn't just name it for Cain, which is very helpful. He says, why? He says, why? And so he's identifying it for, he's trying to activate the rest of Cain's brain. He's trying to engage Cain with truth. And then he says, why? What's behind that emotion? Let's evaluate that emotion, Cain. And then he says, emotions are going to move you to act. And that's the thing about emotions. They will move you to action. They're very good at that. What kind of action will they lead us to? That's the real question, isn't it? And he says to Cain, is it not true if you do what is right, you'll be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to dominate you, but you must subdue it. Yes, you're in danger. You're hijacked here, Cain. And you're refusing to engage. This is not just amoral. This is sinful. You're refusing to engage with God. And the last thing you want to do when you're furious is to go to a place where there can be zero accountability and you could do whatever you feel like. And that's what he does. He goes out into the field, kills his brother. So feelings we see here, what? They can be positive or negative. And in and of themselves, they're not right or wrong. They're an indicator of something. They should stimulate our awareness, stimulate our curiosity. We need to examine, why do I feel that way? Name it, evaluate it, think about it. Ask God about it. We're wondering, what right or wrong beliefs does this flow from? we're wondering what right or wrong actions might this lead to. As Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, you know, anxiety can be great for our prayer lives. What do? Do we autonomously stew or stuff our anxiety or try to ignore it? Or do we take that to God? Do we name it, evaluate it, take these requests to God with thanksgiving? Our goal is right beliefs and right actions. We want to, as we're aware of our emotions, we want to have our beliefs conform more and more to Christ and what God says in his word. Our actions should then flow from that, but we also want transformed emotional lives, and we can have this. I mean, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What do those sound like to you? They can be actions, but that's also emotions. It's emotions. God transforms our emotional life. It's one of the areas he wants us to mold into his image. I mean, Philippians 4. What happens if we present a request to God? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we see an emotional transformation. We get the benefits of doing what God's word says. You know, prayer journal can be helpful here. I remember my early experiences prayer journaling. This was as a young, very emotional man and living in a ministry house. And I would just get in there and I was saying what I really felt and thought. I was so angry about things. And then something amazing would happen. It was like as I expressed these in a safe place, a password-protected Word document to God, I began to say, well, now what's... I suddenly had an ability to analyze, what am I really thinking here? What does God's word say? And I was emotionally in a completely different place by the time I got done with some of these rants. And God began to transform me. You know, this is why, you know, you read books on prayer and they talk about prayer. They all kind of have the same pattern. Here's Paul Miller. How am I doing? What's coming out? Name the emotion. And then... what's God saying to me? What does the word say? It's not until you've named it that you're in a spot to engage it. We think we're so rational. We're such rational beings. But Jonathan Haidt uses the example of your brain is like a little monkey riding an elephant, okay? And the elephant is the emotion, and the rational part is the monkey, okay? And, you know, the monkey's kind of wanting the elephant to go this way, but the elephant's like just charging for the monkey. You know, the monkey is more like, yeah, I wanted to go this way anyway. It's once we can sort of get the elephant going in a different direction, that's when the monkey is happy to go the actual way it wants to go. This is part of what happens. We express our feelings, and then we can look at our feelings and hold them up to God's truth, the truth of our identity. And this is where to really view ourselves the way God does, we can't ignore and bash our emotions into smithereens. We need to understand them. And we can't sit and process every single emotion every second of every day, but it's the big ones, the ones that hijack us, the ones that take us off track. We take these to God, and we look at, why did I get so angry? Why did I shut down? And we can look at those with the Lord, and we can learn what's really true about us. A good counselor will do this as well, by the way. We'll help you work through more painful, difficult emotions, and then help you look at God's truth. We also need to learn to do this in the moment, that we can't just go away to our little journals. You know, in the moment, we need to learn to recognize signs that I'm having an emotional reaction to this. Can we recognize the signs of anger? Clenching fists or teeth, breathing, tense shoulders, scowl. I had an incident yesterday where four of us were standing around talking after one of the events, and it was me and my wife and two others, and we're talking, everything's going along fine, and then all of a sudden, I didn't realize this. I had completely zoned out of the conversation for 10, 20 seconds, and my wife leans over and she goes, honey, you're doing a weird thing with your nostrils. They're kind of flaring out and in. I was breathing fast, hard. I didn't recognize it. What had happened was the two other people in the conversation, a topic had come up, something in hindsight, I'm like, okay, I'm actually upset about that thing they're talking about. And my mind completely left where we were. And I was having an angry reaction, completely took me out of the ability to engage. I wasn't self-aware. I wasn't God-aware. I was not aware of them. I was in my zone. And it was a clue to me, you got some more work to do on this subject here. You need to work through this. You also need to learn to recognize and be more aware so that you can learn how to deal with those kind of reactions. But anger, I need to learn to recognize my anger. I have little eye ticks. I fidget. I think there's a way to deal with anxiety, discomfort. My family will notice these super weird things I do. I remember seeing myself on video back when cell video cameras first came out. I was like, wow, I look really weird. okay, here's one. I think I'm realizing lately some of my desire to eat, it's like I'm feeling anxious. Maybe I'll throw something in there. That'll make me feel better. using the restroom. I've noticed how I've always wondered, why do I use the restroom so often? Maybe this is TMI. I don't know. But am I using this to deal with my anxiety? I'm escaping from people and having an experience that's kind of injects relaxation. I don't know. I'm in process. Absent-minded. I get very clumsy. My family makes fun of me for this. My wife, my kids, they're very kind about it. But banging my arms and toes on things and dropping the thing in my hand. Where's my phone? And it's literally in my hand. That shows I'm preoccupied. I'm having frequent getting hijacked is some of what it means. I can be sleeplessness, intestinal issues. I think a positive, I do use exercise to deal with stress in my life. I think that's actually can be a good response. It's not sufficient in and of itself, but these are clues. Things are happening here. And, I wonder, we have so many mysterious things that happen from here to about here in our bodies. And I'm not saying these are unprocessed emotions or something like that, but when we don't, our body just shoves them into this area, okay? And is it possible if we learned to take our emotions to God, could that have any effect on some of these mysterious ailments that we have? Again, don't hear what I'm not saying, but we can have some maybe unexpected positive results in our lives as we engage with our emotions and hold them up to God's truth. The truth of our new identity is really what I'm talking about here. The truth of our new identity is what we hope to sink down deep into our lives. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 about may your roots grow down deep into God's love. That's what we want. We want our new identity to run deep into our lives, including our emotional lives. All right, well, you guys have been great. And I'm sure there's a lot more we can say. How about I pray for us. Lord, we're grateful that you're an emotional God, that you're gentle with us. You hang in there with us. And you are committed to perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm thankful for how you want to be our safe place. And you want to help us to see, yes, our sinful, self-reliant, autonomous coping mechanisms, which kept us alive when we were in the world, and now they sort of keep us from coming to you fully. And I pray that you would help us to unravel that and to be a God that we are emotionally safe with, that we can really run to, that you can be our safe place, and that we can gain security from that, and that security to love others, to represent you in this world. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.